Good morning, family, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you again. Today we'll be in Colossians, and we'll be setting our minds on Christ. A lot of those things that Paul mentioned to the Romans will be the subject of our thought today, how we have died with Christ, died to sin, and we've been raised with him to newness of spiritual life. So we'll be in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. But before we begin, I wanted to ask your forgiveness for not speaking totally clearly with you last week. I had a few people ask me questions, and I realized, man, I must not have been very clear last week about two things, about asceticism, fasting, and Lent. I think it was not my intention to mix all those things together, but I think that's what I communicated. And it would have been better had I said that fasting for Christ is good and right. Obviously, that's all over the scripture. But that fasting for the sake of fasting, or in other words, for worldly religion or asceticism alone, is of no value to the flesh. Because it's not about Christ. But I didn't say that, so I ask your forgiveness. And second, I said that the Christian life is often ordinary and boring and that's okay. And I think that was confusing as well. What I was hoping to convey is that God, through your ordinary, so to speak, normal life, does extraordinary things. You needn't be halfway across the world preaching Christ to an unreached people group, though that's great. You don't need to be doing that to be living a life that's pleasing to Christ. He uses you right where you are to glorify himself. And so that's what I wanted to say. You don't need miraculous spiritual gifts like tongues, prophecy, or healing, let alone visions of angels, to live a life that is pleasing to him. But I didn't say that well either, so I ask your forgiveness. Thank you for bearing with me as I grow, as I learn, and as I make mistakes. I appreciate your grace and patience with me. But that being said, let's carry on, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3 with me, and we will consider this amazing word from the Lord that we have today. But first, I want to tell you a little story. And this is, you know, something I picked up going to school and studying business, but it's interesting to think about it in a spiritual light as well. Well, in 2003, there was a company called Theranos that was founded in the Bay Area by a Stanford dropout named Elizabeth Holmes. The company raised more than $700 million in its early stages from private investors and all sorts of venture capitalists based upon this one claim. They said that with a small prick from your finger and one drop of blood, they could, in their own proprietary machines, run all sorts of tests on your blood and tell you what was wrong with you and then give you a quick cure. That was their whole business model. And they were pretty good at propagating this claim. They were good at getting it out there. And within about 10 years, their company was valued at an astounding $10 billion. They had partnerships with Safeway, with Walgreens. Then Vice President Biden even toured their lab and praised it. But that all began to crumble quickly. And the following year, in 2015, there was some investigative journalism conducted, and it was revealed that all of this company's claims were false. They didn't actually do what they said they were doing, and their machines were not actually able to do anything that they said they could. Their company dissolved finally in 2018, and in 2022, the founder, Elizabeth Holmes, was sentenced to 11 years in prison for conspiracy and for wire fraud. She had deceived for more than 15 years her company, her customers, the vice president, major grocery outlets, and thousands of others into believing that she had a viable product. But in the end, it was all lies, and it didn't work. And I tell you, this reminds me very much of Paul's letter to the Colossians. You see, Paul was writing to the church in Colossae because he knew that their world was full of people who were selling them a false bill of spiritual goods. There was all sorts of false teachers who were saying that this is what will work for you. This is what will save you. This is what will deliver you. This is what will cause you to grow and to have life. But it was all lies. And so Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he wants them to know what does work. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to know Christ. He wants them to have a life that was filled with joy and with good fruit to God the Father. And so he writes to remind them of their glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a good way to be guided through this letter is to consider how Paul prays for them in chapter 1. If you look at verses 9 through 13, Paul's telling them at the very beginning that he's been praying for them, asking that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and insight, so that they could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And that has three components, he says. He's got these three requests he's praying for them. That they would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That they would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And verse 12, that they would be giving thanks to God the Father all the while. Why? Because he is the one who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He is the one who's transferred them out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. Those are his three requests, that they'd be bearing fruit, that they'd be strengthened in Christ, and that they would be giving thanks to God the Father. Isn't that lovely? I pray that for all of you. I hope you pray for me too. And so in this passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul is wanting us to fix our eyes squarely on Christ so that we could be strengthened in him, so that we could bear fruit and be giving thanks to our loving Heavenly Father who has qualified us in Christ Jesus. But I must say first that this passage, these truths, these precious promises are for those who know Christ Jesus. They are for believers. Therefore, those who have seen that they can do nothing in themselves to be delivered from their sin, from their darkness, and who lay themselves fully at the mercy of God, who so richly pardons and saves. So if you don't know Christ, I invite you, put your trust in him. It's no fun to look through the window at the church and our joyous fellowship with the triune God. Don't stay out in the cold. Don't let these promises pass you by, but trust in Jesus Christ. But first, let's read the passage. How about that? And then we'll pray and we can get into it a bit more. But Paul says this in Colossians 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So today, God, through the Bible, calls you to seek Christ, who is your life. Give up all hope in all other things and hold fast to, seek and set your mind on Christ Jesus, your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've provided everything we need in Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see that, and not only to see it, but to give thanks to you for doing it, and that we would have joy knowing your love for us in Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us today as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this section by saying, "If then you've been raised with Christ." And that might sound like he's maybe saying, well, if, you know, maybe you weren't. But really, when he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, what he's saying to his Colossians, whom he knows, whom he loves, whom he's heard good report about, that they are believers, he's saying, since. He's saying, since you are raised with Christ, seek him. But I really want to focus on those precious words, if then you've been raised with Christ first. Because in saying those few things, Paul is basically grabbing all the jewels of his letter so far, and he's parading them before the eyes of the Colossians so that they can have joy that God has done this amazing work for them and in them. And that's why if you found like there's the outline and the order of service, and there's also maybe another piece of paper. Does anybody have one of those? You want to hold it up? That has a lot of words on it. Matt said, that is expansive. And I said, amen. That is for you. That is just a quick collection of all of the things that Paul has said so far in Colossians has been done either for us in Christ Jesus or that he is doing in us. And I wanted to set that before you so that you can have a real list, something to know and reflect on later, so that this is what Christ is doing in you. But I wanted to run through it first because these are all the things that are bound up in our being raised with Christ. These are the jewels we've been given, the precious gifts from our Heavenly Father. So first, let's think about how Christ works for us. And I'll just begin by just going through Colossians and pointing these things out to you. In Colossians 1:12, it says that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Us who are just ragamuffins, sinners, people who love the darkness rather than the light. At the right time, God chose to send his love upon sinners like us, to draw us back to himself and to transfer us from this realm of our sin and darkness into the kingdom of Christ. That is his work and his doing. It's his gift, something we can praise him for. He's qualified us. He's transferred us. I already mentioned that. That's in verses 13 and 14. In verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1, we see the preeminence of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. We've been given eyes to see him. He is the one for whom and by whom all things were created and continue to exist. He is first or preeminent in all things. He's even the firstborn from the dead. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell so that through him the Father might reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's granted us peace, it says in verses 21 through 22, to be reconciled to the triune God. In verses 22, it says that he's presented us before the throne of God the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. Saints, do you think of yourself in that way? Do you remember what your title saint means? Holy one. Holy and blameless and above reproach before God according to his love for you. That is what he's done. He's taught us the mystery hidden for ages and generations, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It says that in chapter 1, verse 27. He's entrusted us, it says in chapter 2, verse 3, with the truth that in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're in him. Man, if you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where else do you need to go? Forget Wikipedia. This is better. This is great. This is far better. And that's just Christ's work for you. And it's now we shift our focus to the fact that Christ not only works for us in the world to declare us righteous, but that he continues to work in us. In us. So check this out. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it says that as we walk in Christ, we are rooted, built up, and established in him. That's a reason to rejoice. I was talking to some brothers this week, and they reminded me of something. Perhaps you've planted bamboo, and you know that there's a singular shoot that grows up out of the ground, but if you don't do a good job of keeping up with it, it's going to start sending out shoots all around that also grow up around it. But this plant is rhizomatous, which means that its root systems are all connected. So you could think about Christ in this way. He is the main plant. He is the thing to which the rest of us are connected. We receive strength and life and every good thing because of our connection to him. But from the outside, you don't see it. It's all underneath the surface. That's maybe a more, it's another way to think about how Christ is that he is the vine and we are the branches. I was going to say that's maybe a more 21st century example, but I forget that we live in Sonoma County. I don't live in Iowa anymore. We're rooted, built up, and established in Christ. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, it says that we've been strengthened in Christ. We've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We've been united to him, it says in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2, which means that, like Rob read for us, that we've died with Christ, that we were united with him in a physical death, that we didn't physically die, but he did on our behalf. And because of that, we've died to our sin. We've died to our life of deplorable rebellion against God, and we've been raised with him to newness of life. When he died on the cross, we died to the power of sin. He bore our sins on the cross and was forsaken by God the Father so that we would never hear those words from our Heavenly Father's lips. We will never be forsaken by God because Christ was on our behalf. Sin's mastery over us was abolished and we were set free to serve God. We've died to the world, its slavery, its demonic rulers and authorities, and even its temptations. We've even died to the power of death, beloved. It has no authority over us. Christ did this all in perfect obedience to the Father's plan that we should be redeemed and that he would be glorified. We've been liberated in Christ from the confines of man-made religion so that we no longer submit to the world, but only submit to Christ. And we've been raised with him. Though we have not physically died and been resurrected, we have truly died to sin, and we've received new spiritual life, new life to obey God, to live in a way that's totally at odds with our former lives. Daily, he renews us and strengthens us according to his grace as we're connected to him. And because of the resurrection, God will never leave us or forsake us. He'll never change his mind concerning us. He has forever chosen to pour out the depths of his love in Christ Jesus upon us, undeserving, unworthy, and yet dearly beloved children. And all these blessings, both Christ working for us and in us, we receive as a free gift. We get all these precious jewels because he wants to give them to us. We definitely don't deserve them. We don't work to maintain or to keep them. They are his, and he is his to give alone, and he's granted them to us in Christ Jesus. So these blessings, these rich jewels, are what Paul is calling to mind when he says, if then, or rather since then, you've been raised with Christ. So, beloved, brothers and sisters, have you been raised with Christ? Do you know the implications of your faith in the Messiah? That through him you've died and that you've risen from the dead. You've been raised with him. Not just in a fanciful idea, but your life is joined to his. And that you reap true and real and new spiritual life from him. And he renews you every day. That is good news. But perhaps you're like me and you hear that and you think, well, that sounds lovely, that sounds great, but I really don't feel like I'm victorious over sin. I don't know if you've seen me or know me that well, but I still wrestle plenty. I have to ask for forgiveness often. What's up with that? I don't feel like I'm dead to sin like Paul says in Romans 6 or like he says here. But the truth is we have these rebellions in our lives, maybe a season or a moment or a day when we turn from God. And we decide to do our own thing and follow what seems good to us, and we leave him behind. But rest assured that our rebellions are always our turning our back on God, never him turning his back on us. He is always saying to us, come, come and receive forgiveness and grace and mercy and love, and I will wash you clean of every single offense. So we have these rebellions, we have these battles that sometimes we fight and lose, but remember that Christ has won the war, that the battle is complete, it's finished. I was thinking about this, it reminds me of the Battle of New Orleans in 1815. Sorry, history nerd. This battle was fought in January, and the month prior in Europe, the war had been ratified, finished with a treaty. But because it was so far away from New Orleans, the word had not gotten there yet. And so the British said, we're gonna fight and we're going to try to take New Orleans. But little did they know, actually, there is some indication that they did know, but just did it anyway, that the war was actually already finished. And so in our case, we might have these battles, these skirmishes that feel very threatening, but remember, the war is finished. Christ said it is done. He is victorious and he will have his victory. He already has it now. So when we turn from God, when we become embroiled in our sin, when we are frustrated that we can't live in the way that we really want to, remember that Christ has won the battle for you, that it is finished. And that when we have these seasons of sin and doubt and all sorts of evil ways that we are shocked that we could ever do, just return to God. Come to him. He will not forsake you. Be the prodigal and run to your father who throws his arms around you and kisses you and throws you a feast and loves and delights to have you back. That is his grace for you. So know that if you're a believer, you've died with Christ and been raised with him, and that this is your new identity, that Christ is everything you need. Paul wants us to cultivate this perspective of reality that's grounded in the truth. And this is the truth that Christ is everything we need. We'll be strengthened in him because he is enough. He's the real deal. So you've been raised with Christ, beloved. And what does he say you should do if you have been raised with Christ? Seek him. Seek him who is above, seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's because we've been raised with Christ that we are commanded to seek him. And when Paul says to seek the things that are above, what I take him to be saying is that we're to seek Christ who is above and everything that belongs to him. We are to cultivate a deeper relationship and a deeper understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. That's why he gave you that super expansive sheet so you could always have a quick reference. There you go. There it is. Think about it. We are called to seek him and access from him all these precious jewels of grace which he has given us. And check this out. I love this detail that Paul put in here. We aren't just to seek that which is above, but we're to seek him who is seated at the right hand of God. That is where Christ is. They couldn't find his body in Jerusalem, of course, because he was raised from the dead. And at the ascension, he went up into heaven, but where is he now? Right now, as we are here together, Christ is interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. He is ensuring with all his indomitable power, the word which created the universe and sustains it, he is leveraging all of that to ensure that you will never cease to be loved. That even in your sin and in your wandering, his grace for you will never diminish or go away. He sits to make intercession for you, to love you. He who never slumbers or sleeps is always exercising this grace for you. That is where he is. We're to seek him who is that good for us. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8. He says there in verses 34 that Christ here, let me just flip there, Romans 8, 34 and 35, he just reiterates this fact, and it's just beautiful, beautiful the way that he describes it. He describes Christ sitting at the right hand in this way. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Nothing. That is his answer. Nothing will, because Christ is there interceding for us. So he wields the power that created the universe, and he wields it to care and to love you. And that's the one to whom we are commanded to seek. Wow. It is a beautiful thing to seek somebody who loves you, is it not? What a beautiful thing to be commanded. And it's so important that Paul repeats it twice. In verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And when he says set your mind, he really means make it your decided, settled way of thinking. Don't just think about it like once a month or when you get a reminder in the mail or something like that. But make it your life to seek that which is above, to seek the one who loves you, and to seek all the things that belong to him. Set your mind on Christ. Truly, the life of a Christian is this: Christ. What did Paul say to the Philippians? To live is Christ, and to die is why? Because it means that we're even nearer him in fellowship, in a certain respect, because we're away from the body and at home with the Lord. And we await and we long for the day when our bodies will be perfected and we can live with Christ unimpeded by sin. But Paul's looking forward to that reality already, thinking, if I die, then I'll be away from my sinful body, I'll be away from my sinful nature, and I'll be with him and it'll be glorious. But to live is Christ. As believers, Christ is at the center of everything for us. He's the beginning and the end. He is literally the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is our death and he's our resurrection life. He's our peace, our joy, our strength, our hope. He is the living water which satisfies our thirsty souls. He is the word which gives life meaning and purpose. He is the message, the communication of God's love to us. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul draws a stark comparison for us in verse 2. He says, don't set your mind on things that are on the earth. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, he's going to begin describing the things of the earth that we should put away. All sorts of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, evil desire, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, lying. He says, put those all away and put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Put those things away. So here's your contrast, your choice. Seek Christ who loves you, gave himself for you, or seek sin in the world and things that will only lead to eternal damnation. I hope we can see the value in seeking and loving Christ more than anything else. This is the perspective that Paul wants us to cultivate, that Christ would be at the center of our thinking because we've been raised with him, because he has done these mighty works for us and is still interceding for us even now. I think about setting my mind on something, and it reminds me of my dad when I was a kid. He was a golf course superintendent, which means that he took care of all the greens, all the sand traps, all the trees, all the cart paths, all those things. And what was most important for his job was the weather. The weather would tell him when he should mow, when he should water, when he should fertilize, if he should just give up on a certain green and tear it out and reseed it. That was his job. And he did it all so that he could provide for us. But he set his mind on the weather because it was critical. It was what guided him for the rest of his actions in his day-to-day life. And in the same way, we should set our mind, not on the weather, that's great, but to set your mind on Christ, who determines our actions, our course, our life, who gives us life and propels us forward. May we be setting our mind on him who is our life. Amen. And in verse 3, we're told that this new perspective is so important that Paul just keeps repeating himself. Look at verse 3. He says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He wants to just reiterate these most important facts about the fact that we've been united with Jesus, that we've died to our old way of living so that we can be free to live in a radically new way. We've died with Christ. It's finished. Our old way of life has perished and it's been put out of sight. And now he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ empowers us according to his resurrection power. Our new life is lived out of this hidden resource. Like you can't see the roots in the bamboo, so you cannot see what empowers us as Christians. We are empowered by the new life of our Lord, which he has given to us. Our lives being hidden with Christ also means that we are eternally secure. If you can't get at something, you can't destroy it. Our new resurrection life is indestructible because it's hidden with Christ in God. That's more secure than Fort Knox. That's the safest place in all of creation and beyond. Our life will never be taken from us because it's secure in our God who loves us. So, brothers and sisters, I can hope you can see how on every single side and from every angle, the Lord has provided for us. He's done everything required, and we don't need anything beyond what he has given us. We're eternally secure, we're empowered by him, and we are safe in him. Remember also that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians not while he was having a great time. He wasn't hanging out at Disneyland. He was in prison. In the last verse of this letter, he says, "Remember my chains." Christ works for us and in us, even in the direst of circumstances. This Christ-centered perspective we're to seek, Christ who is above, who is our everything, isn't just for people who are enjoying good or pleasant times. It's for every believer, but especially for those who know and feel acutely that they are sinners and sufferers. If that's you, take heart. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you've died so that you may enjoy a new life that is hidden with your Creator, which will never be spoiled, never be corrupted, never be damaged, and that it will never be cut off from you. Even if you lost everything, your faithful Savior would still continue to love you, to care for you, to be gracious to you. He will be faithful to bring you to the end, to bring you back to himself. He will wipe every tear from your eye. We're told in the Old Testament that he keeps a record of every one of our tears. It says he keeps them in a bottle because he so cares for you. This is his faithfulness. These are promises that we can take home and rest in forever, truly. So remember that these wonderful things are for us who are well and for us who suffer much. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And last, I want to draw your attention to the fact that you will be revealed with Christ. And also, I should have mentioned this sooner. It's sweet to see Paul's chronological thinking in this passage. He says, you were this, past tense. You are now to do this. You are now hidden in Christ. And he says, and now in the future, you will be. Okay? From beginning to end, Christ has us covered in everything. In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He states it simply, Christ is our life. To be a Christian is to have Christ be your everything, to set your mind on him unchangeably, resolutely. And this is true because of our union with him. We've been joined to our faithful Savior. But it's also true because of our seeking him. We are united to Christ in our real lives. This isn't just for big pie-in-the-sky thinking or you on good days, but it's for your every single moment. For every interaction you have, Christ is your life. When you wake up to when you go to bed, when you're having a frustrating time in traffic, when you're arguing with somebody, when you're on the verge of being angry, when you're eating dinner, Christ is your life. It's for every moment of your day. It's immensely practical, not just for your time in the Word, your time with the church, but Christ is our everything. What else could our death with him and our resurrection with him mean than our whole lives being committed and lived with him? Paul the Apostle saw himself as nothing more than a servant or a slave of Christ, his whole existence centered around his Lord and Savior. And how could it be different among us? So praise God that the one who is our life is also the lover of our souls. As David said in Psalm 16, God is the one who makes known to us the path of life. It's in his presence that there is fullness of joy, and that at his right hand, that is in Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. So when we hear that Christ is our life, let us rejoice. That's the best thing possible. It doesn't get any better than that. Our Creator who loves us and knows what's best for us is also our very life. In the last part of this verse, Paul wants us to think about the future. He says, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Despite the hiddenness of our lives in Christ now, it will not always be that way. When Christ returns, we will be revealed with him in the coming of his glory. When he returns to judge the world, we will appear with him because we are his life, or he is our life. All that was hidden will be gloriously revealed. All that was lost in Adam will be restored in Christ Jesus. He will remake all things new. He will restore everything that we have been broken by and that has broken us. The work that has begun in us now will be completely perfected, and we will be glorious. We'll have our resurrection bodies. So this is our hope, that we've been raised with Christ, and now we have new life, that we're to seek him who is our life, who loves us and cares for us and empowers our life and service, and we're to look forward into the future expectantly, knowing that he will come again and vindicate our very belief that the world laughs at us and hates us. He says, no, this is my beloved one, whom I paid for, bought, maintained, and loved from beginning to end. We have this hope. But he'll come like a thief in the night. You won't expect it. Boom, he's there. It'll be like a lightning bolt across the sky. Sudden, visible, but so obvious. And then the end will come, and that'll be it. And so we look forward to this hope that Christ will return, that we will be vindicated, that every wrong will be punished, and that the brokenness of the world will be remade in perfect new creation. The king will return to do justice. My mind always goes to Aragorn. I wonder who Tolkien had in mind, but he's going to remake all things, and it will be awesome. So I encourage you, as you go through this week, set your mind on Christ, who is your life. I gave you that big, expansive piece of paper so that perhaps in your life, in your time, you could look at it and think, this is what Christ has done for me and in me. When I'm to set my mind on Christ and the things that belong to him, here's the handy list of a few of those things that he has done for you. By no means is it everything, but it is a few. So may we remember that we've died and risen with him and just rest in all of his great and glorious fullness for us. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have joined us to yourself so that we can have hope and life. Lord, I pray that you would please continue to work in us, that you would give us greater faith to trust and to believe the love that you have for us, and that we would lay hold of all these sweet and glorious things you have given. Father, may you be glorified in our enjoying and trusting and in knowing you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.